Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant foods or desirable or delectable foods. No meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. That'll give us our introduction here. So chapter 10 is really an intro into 11 and 12. They're prophecies that we're about to hear in those next couple of chapters. So this is Daniel's fourth vision that he's going to get. But really, chapter 10 is kind of how we got the vision. 11 and 12 will be the vision itself. And so this will be the intro to it. Most of chapter 11 will be talking about the immediate future with what's going to happen in the world in Daniel's day and soon after that. And then the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12 will deal with the tribulation and way out into the future. And so those would be the two things that, again, the vision's all about: prophecy and then eschatology, far out into the future. Now, at this time, Daniel, probably early 90s, still there in Babylon. They had to be there the 70 years. The 70 years is over. So last chapter, we're looking at, hey, there's only 4 years left. What next? Well, this is the what next, and so we move into that place. So at this time, the Jewish exiles have already returned to the land, at least many of them had, and were rebuilding the temple at this time. In verse 1, it mentions this king Cyrus. He was a Persian king, first of the Persian kings, and he was the one who gave the Jews permission to be able to return to go rebuild the temple. We have that story in Ezra chapter 1. Now, some believe, like the historian Josephus, that Cyrus's heart was touched by Daniel by sharing with him the prophecy that his name was in the Jewish scriptures. So that would be strange for a Persian king here to all of a sudden realize that God talked about him. Pretty strange. Again, we don't have that written down in scripture, but we do have written down the prophecy about this king that would be coming named Cyrus. Now, the details about it, which are fascinating, first of all, it's at the very end of Isaiah 44, beginning of chapter 45. So in Isaiah, end of 44, beginning of 45. And this is written when Isaiah's writing this is in 710 BC. And so it wouldn't be for 170 years that there would be a Persian king. They weren't even on the radar about them being a leader of the world at the time, to be a Persian king. And by the way, his name will be Cyrus. So you can imagine somebody showed it to him. It wasn't Daniel. Somebody showed it to him. And so when it came that time and Nehemiah's asking to go back and rebuild the wall and all of that, he's going, go, this is a great thing. I kind of like this God of yours. He talked about me and wrote about me in scripture. So that's a good thing. In verse 2 and 3, it's now 2 years later. 50,000 Jews had already returned to the land. The temple reconstruction is in progress, and all is well. No. You think Daniel's task was over. He's old now. He was diligent to see the Jews through getting back to their lands. That was his commission. That's what he's writing about. That's when he gets to be the prophet of the day of the 70 years over in Babylon there. And so here it is. You would think that he's done. He did his part. You think it's ready to kind of wrap up things here. Time to cash in your prophet's, 401ks or something. But maybe to find yourself a little riverfront shack on the edge of the river Tigris and kind of at least kick back for your last years on earth. Instead, he finds himself so burdened by the harassing of Israel's old enemies. We hear about those in Ezra 4, of what was taking place over in Jerusalem. That word would have gotten back to them of the attacks of them trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, and rebuild the people there in Jerusalem. So he's grieved about that. Also, Daniel grieving, for he knows the turmoil that awaits Israel in the future. He doesn't know when, but he's concerned about his people now, and he's concerned with them towards the end of time. So Daniel is praying for 21 days, for these 3 weeks there, and we realize that he includes into his prayer this time of fasting and praying and this anointing. Some of the Bibles say put lotion on his body is actually these oils that he would put on his body there. It's actually, as we talk about a fast, it's actually not a total fast from all food, but he specifically names out there from basically pastries or baklava or, you know, any of the delicacies that were there, and specifically meat and wine. So that's what he's given up during this time period, kind of just returning to a more Spartan diet. He's not even anointing himself. You know, with the absence of showers and deodorants, personal grooming involved the use of perfumed oils. And so inattention to such amenities were characteristic that the individual was mourning. So 21 days he's praying. And let me also say, for 21 days there's no answer. For 21 days it seems like heaven is shut. And he's God's man. He's God's prophet. He's crying out to God, 21 days, he hears nothing. You and I, we've experienced this before, when heaven seems so silent and we're wondering what the heck is going on, where it just seems like you're getting no feedback, you're not getting an answer. Should I sell my house? Should I take this new job? Should I put the kids in this school? And these questions just roaming around in our minds and no answer. It's like when you really need to talk to a friend and it rings and rings and rings and goes right to voicemail, straight to voicemail. Are they busy and they can't answer? Do they see it's my name and they're not picking up? Do they hear me? Do they care? Do they know? All of those questions. Let's move to the angelic vision here in verses 4-9. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color. And the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. And yet I heard the sound of his words. And while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Well, first we have to ask ourselves, who is this? Some commentators say it's an angel. Other commentators say it's a theophany or a Christophany. A theophany, it's that theo and epiphany, so the appearance of theo being God, or Christophany, appearance of Christ. And so is it one of those appearances of God, God kind of revealing himself in some form, or Christ before he came to be incarnate to the earth? That's what we would call that a type of theophany. And then after his incarnation, once we went back into heaven, if there's an appearance, it's that Christophany. But I would say it's probably neither of those. Now, reason why commentators say that is because of Revelation chapter 1. There's many of these descriptions that we have there in verse 5 that are in Revelation 1, where John gets that revelation. And the only the only writings that we have there of Jesus after his resurrected form and what he looks like. And so he does his best to try to describe it. And some of them are included in this. And so that's why some say it must be Christ. Actually, Ezekiel, while he's writing about angelic creatures, gives a lot of these same details. And so it doesn't answer it to be able to say, well, there's similar ones in Revelation 1. It must be an appearance of Christ, because there's many just angelic forms. I believe it's simply an angel. Believe it's an angel because later on in verse 13, we'll see that this angel was held up 21 days. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but bottom line, there's no one, there's no angel, there's no fallen angel that could hold up the Christ, God himself, for 21 days. It just seems ridiculous that that could happen. In verse 7-9, we see that Daniel's response and his friend's response here, though Daniel's companions couldn't see this certain man or this angelic being, they obviously felt his presence, and it so scared them, they just took off. We don't care what it says. We don't care what the vision is and anything. We're out of here. And so they just take off. So they knew it was happening. They knew it was real. Scared them. They were gone when all this was taking place. Let's look at the prophecy, the angelic prophecy in 10 through 21, or again, the intro to it. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble. Remember in verse 9, we left him on his face there. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of his hands. And so he's able to get up from being flat on his face, just prostrate, laid out there. And now he's up on the palms of his hands and his knees. So he's in that position. Verse 11, and he said to me, so there's this creature that's speaking to Daniel. Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I have been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people, Israel, in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. Hear how his heart is just broken for his people. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, speaking about himself? Talk with you, my Lord, as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, there he says it again, fear not, peace be to you, be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And so it's kind of like, he can hear again, he can listen again, he can have the strength to be able, okay, continue. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I'll tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Let me take chapter 11, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Here, Daniel tries to make visible what is in the invisible realm. Now, I understand as we go through this and we talk about supernatural things, they're hard to believe because you and I, we probably haven't seen an angel, right? And so with that, it's hard to believe in this other realm. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. Let's use this analogy here. We'll imagine a baby in the womb with the ability to be able to reason, saying, it's really nice in here. I get all the food I need. It's kind of warm and squishy, you know, and you can picture the baby trying to, you know, talk itself into staying in the womb. And by the way, I don't really believe there's another world out there. I've never seen it before. No one's come and told me about it. Maybe there's not even a real life out there. I'm sure that the next life, even if it is real, can't be better than this life. And so to the baby, our world is a different world, but it's yet a parallel world. It's invisible to the baby. It's intangible to the baby, but it's still very, very real. But how would you convince a baby, if a baby had reason and logic and skills to be able to do that, how would you be able to explain this other world that's running parallel with that baby's world? We've all dreamt of what it would be like to see in that unseen realm. Maybe we've even been bold enough to be able to ask for it. But there is this other realm, and we have to remind ourselves of who our enemy really is. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Now, it's interesting, in the last chapter, angel shows up. First thing he says out of his mouth, "Daniel, man, you are loved." This angelic creature shows up, and two times when he starts talking to him, both times he starts talking with them, he says that you're loved. You know, Daniel is the most, it's the greatest prophetic book in the Old Testament, especially with the next couple chapters of what's coming, really sets up a number of things for the nation of Israel and all of that. So Daniel, the most prophetic book in the Old Testament, and that writer that's getting this revelation there is called the Beloved. In the New Testament, the biggest revelation there is the book of Revelation, the most prophetic book in the New Testament. And what does it say about the writer of that book, John, is that out of all the disciples that he was called the loved. We definitely learn a lot about angels in this section. Thinking of Daniel's response to this angelic being, how he falls on his face and can barely talk and needs to be strengthened again by this angel. It was Chuck Swindoll that said about the old TV show Touched by an Angel, "It's hard to imagine Daniel trembling before an angel named Tess." I like that. Okay, you didn't like it, but anyways, I thought it was good. Okay, so we're going to take a kind of angelology test here and just kind of remind ourselves, and so we're going to kind of take a pause from the chapter just for a minute of what we know about angels, what we don't know, what they can do, what they can't do, and we'll do the same for the fallen angels, because really that's the only category you have. Angels are known as the elect angels, and then the angels that had fallen that we now call demons, and so we'll talk about both of them there. What do we know about angels? They were created. They didn't always exist. They're spiritual beings. They have a high intelligence. They have great power. They're also known as hosts of heaven or armies of heaven. We'll hear them explained, and their number is innumerable. It takes, like in the book of Revelation, it'll take the highest number in the Greek language. There was they had numbers up to number 1,000, and then if it was more than 1,000, they have another Greek word for that, and basically that's where we have thousands of thousands. It's a multitude of multitude is some of the Bible's translated that way, so they're innumerable. Obviously, if they're created, God knows the number, but we can't count them and we don't know their number. There's various ranks of angels. We have the cherubim. We're introduced to them in the Garden of Eden. They're also the ones that are formed over the Ark of the Covenant, where their wings almost touch in the middle there. We have the seraphim. They're in Isaiah 6. They're the ones with the six different wings there, and they're continually worshiping at the throne of God. Then we have the living creatures. They're in the book of Revelation chapter 4, and they're continually worshiping God also. Dwight Pentecost explains, God has arranged the angelic realm in different ranks referred to as rule, authority, power, and dominion. That's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. What do angels do? What are they about? What's their job description? Well, they have a heavenly ministry. It's kind of a priestly role of service and worship unto God. But they also have an earthly role. They bring messages, as we saw in our text today. And they're also, we have them in the book of Hebrews, ministering servants. And so they're here to, ministering spirits, in which are simply, they're here to serve us. How that works in our daily life, I don't know, but we can imagine as we've thought back through our life, we can go, yeah, I bet there was a few angels there protecting me from that car accident or whatever it was, and where they're serving us in certain ways on planet Earth. They also guide the believers. They guide us. They guide the worker to the seeker. For instance, in the book of Acts in chapter 8, specifically it was an angelic creature that was encouraging Philip to go meet the Ethiopian eunuch, and that whole story plays out in Acts 8 there. And so they guide the worker to the seeker, and they also guide the seeker to the worker in Acts chapter 10, where the angel appears to Cornelius and leads him to Peter, ultimately Peter to him. They also rejoice over conversions. We have in Luke 15, verse 10, a bunch of angels getting excited up in the heavenlies about one sinner repenting. And so we see that they're connected to us. They, in that sense of caring about us getting saved and coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. They cheer and strengthen God's people. They defend, protect, and they deliver us. What angels don't or can't do. They cannot create. Only God creates. They cannot create. They cannot procreate. And they can't be in two places at once. They're an entity that can be in one place in the universe at one time. And my little PS, whenever I talk about angels, I always have to work this in. When we die, we don't become angels. So don't say that in any memorial service that you come to, okay? Too many times heard that one. We become angels. I'm sitting in the front row going, no, we don't. No, we don't. No, we don't. We're made higher than the angels, actually. So that wouldn't be a good thing. What about guardian angels? We hear about that. We've grown up hearing about that. The idea comes from in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, where it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, Lord's children. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So don't mess with little kids, because the angels up in heaven, who's their guardian angel, they'll mess with you. So don't mess with them. So that's where that comes from. The problem with it is it says it's translated their spirits. So it both can be, it can be an angelic creature, or it could just be their spirit, that God is connected to them in that way. Don't mess with his kids. And so we don't know. So we'll just leave it as maybe. Maybe we have our individual spirits. I'm not sure. We can't use that one. The other one is, forgot the which chapter in Acts it is, but when Peter's let out of prison. And so the angel comes. Anyways, he gets to the door, knocks on the door. Remember, the gal sees the door, sees as Peter slams the door and goes and tells everybody, hey, it's Peter at the door. And it's like, how could it be Peter? It's probably his spirit. And so there's another one where, you know, they're saying, on the one side, it might be his guardian angel, you know, but not him. And the other one, it's just like, no, maybe it's just his, actually, Peter's spirit. We got to be careful not to speculate about angels. We'll find certain things in Scripture about them. Doesn't necessarily mean it's like that all the time. For instance, just because there's a prince of Persia. Now, in verse 13, we have this prince of Persia. Now, obviously, no, it's something more than a man, because it's able to withstand this angelic creature for 21 days. So you think, well, maybe it's just a prince there in Persia. No, we see it's this angelic creature that's over Persia. And then a little bit later in the text, it says over, there's one over Greece also. But it doesn't automatically mean that there is an angel over every city, like the prince of Murrieta, you know, that there's this angel over Murrieta. Now, maybe there is. I don't know. We just have to be careful in our speculations that just because a prince of Persia and Greece were named, that there'd automatically be one over Murrieta. And the reason I say that is because Persia and Greece is mentioned because they're the next world powers that he's talking about. And so they're giant world powers of the day. So maybe there is over the United States, but not necessarily Murrieta. Or maybe he's the diamond over our valley. I don't know. And just because a prayer isn't answered, it doesn't always mean that angels being held back. And so there was the book series that came out that it's you and I, we just need to pray for these angels, and these angels are fighting. And so it became angelic focus that our prayers should be geared towards freeing these angels so they wouldn't have to fight and be able to get down here so they could answer our prayers. No, no, no. We pray to Jesus. Always pray to Jesus. Let that be our prayer. And whatever's happening in that realm out there, you and I aren't going to be able to change except through our prayer. And so we continue to pray to Jesus. So just because your prayer isn't answered, you're going, bet he's getting beat up by a few other angels. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. So we just need to be careful with that. What are the fallen angels? And let's talk about them just a little bit. What are these demons or these fallen angels? Originally, all angels were created good, but some fell because of their sin. And so because they fell, they ended up in two classes, some that have been bound and some that are still free that we call the demonic realm. And so those that are bound, I'll read in 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but it says cast them down to hell. It's a word only used one time in all of the New Testament there. It's Tartaru, so it's a kind of like a sub-compartment of hell. cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, most likely their judgment. So there's some that seem to be just so bad, God just locks them away until the end of time. Another scripture in Jude 6 says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, heaven, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So maybe end of tribulation, they're released upon planet Earth, you know, at that time, making it the great tribulation. So there's some that are locked up. They're just so bad, they're locked up till the very end. The others are free. I'll read from Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, meaning that they're not there yet. So if they're not locked up and they're not in Gehenna yet, then they must be free to be able to move around is the idea. Another one in Revelation 12, 4. And war broke out in heaven. This would be the middle of the tribulation time. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, Satan, and the dragon with and his angels, or his demonic realm, fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So not that they lived in heaven, but that's where this fight is going on, but they're obviously still free to be able to fight, not chained up is the idea. So bound and free is the two different categories of these fallen angels. What do these fallen angels or the demons do? They oppose God's purposes. They afflict God's people. They execute Satan's purposes. They hinder the spiritual life of God's people, and they try to deceive God's people, and they do a good job of that. What demons don't or can't do, there's no hope for redemption. I've had little kids come up and parents bring them in. Couldn't answer this one. Can you, Pastor? If Satan repents, can he get saved? So, no, they can't. There's no hope for redemption for them. They cannot possess a believer. They can, though, harass, tempt, and accuse us. They cannot read our minds, know our thoughts, or know the future, except what we've been, you know, what's common knowledge to us. When believers pray, God hears immediately. So let's go on back to this. We did a quick overview of angelology, of fallen and not fallen angels. Let's go back to the text here. When you and I pray, God hears us immediately. We look back in verse 12 and we ask, when did God start tapping into and listening into Daniel's prayer? Day one, this angel tells us, day one. And what does this angel note as to what he did right? Daniel, what did you do right in your prayer on day one? Two things. He set his heart to understand. And the second one was that he humbled himself before his God. Now, maybe you and I start right there. Maybe if that's not the connection we have in our prayer, and instead we just rattle off a prayer while we're driving to church this morning and make that our prayer kind of thing. And it's just, hey, God, thanks for the day. Bless you. You know. But this aspect of maybe if prayers aren't being answered, it's just honing in on those two right there. It's my heart ready to hear from God. Is my heart ready to understand? Am I humble before him? Have I confessed my sin of pride that creeps into every one of our lives? Maybe it just starts right there. Psalm 4:3 says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. That's what the psalmist said. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Now, when believers await a response, it may be being delayed in verse 13 and 14. Obviously, we see demonic forces can delay answers. Again, how all that works, I'm not going to try to pretend. There's a ton of books out there on that, but I'm not going to try to pretend how to do it, except I can say, well, the Bible says it does it. It does happen. We always see Gabriel and Michael administrating God's affairs with the nation of Israel. And it seems Satan imitates this here with his prince over a region. So as God has these two, his two top angels, Mike, or the two that we at least have names to in Scripture, the only two, Michael and Gabriel, and they're both over the nation of Israel. They both, when they're involved, it has to do with the nation of Israel there. And so it seems to be a Satan imitation. Oh, well, then I'm going to put one of my top princes over, you know, the world rulers at the time, Persia and Greece. Now, here's a question for 13 and 14 there. Why didn't God himself rescue the angels? He's allowing and watching this battle take place for 21 days earth time, right? But there's God. Couldn't he have just gone, right? And just kind of blown the one and get down there and answer his prayer. But he didn't do that. Let's listen in to Gleason Archer. He just died about 10 years ago, famous commentator. He said this, "While God can, of course, override the united resistance of all the forces of hell if he chooses to do so, he accords to demons certain limited powers of obstruction and rebellion, somewhat like those he allows humans. In both cases, the exercise of free will in opposition to the Lord of heaven is permitted by him when he sees fit." See, so it's no different. We can say, why did that rape or that murder or whatever, why didn't God stop that individual from doing that? Same thing in the angelic realm. Why doesn't he stop it from happening? Book of Revelation, when they're saying, how many more times? I think it's Revelation chapter 7, where it's up in the heavenly realm and there's all of these martyrs there that he sees, and he sees all these. How much longer? They're in the tribulation time where it's talked about there. How much longer? How many more have to die? And basically, God's response is a little bit, a few more. There's still more that have to die. That he would let them even go to the point of taking them out, taking the believers out during the time of Revelation there. And so it's in the mind of God. It's in the understanding of God. Could he stop them? Of course he can. But there's the whole timing that God is working with that you and I don't get or don't understand. And it was the 21 days. It's Jesus waiting the 4 days until he goes to Lazarus to be able to rise him from the dead because he needed to rise him from the dead. They're mad at him. How could you let him remain sick? And then how can you let him die? Because he was going to do a greater work in a resurrection rather than just healing him as he had done with a number of people. Sometimes God fights our battles for us. Other times he fights them through us. Sometimes he fights our battles for us. The battle is the Lord's. You'll hear that throughout the Old Testament, right? The battle is the Lord's. So sometimes he's going to fight for us. And other times he'll fight through us. Luke 18 verse 1 says, we need to pray and do not lose heart, even if it's the 21 days. Luke 18 didn't say that. I just added that part. Perseverance in prayer is often really the key to victory. It's fighting through prayer. It takes your prayer and my prayer to a whole different dimension, whole different level of just saying prayers and just kind of reciting something, but it's going deep with our God. One of our songs, we talked about that this morning. When believers wrestle in prayer, it may be exhausting. Think about it. Have you ever physically wrestled? If you're not used to doing it, you can only last for about 2 or 3 minutes, right? One of my favorite movies there. So wrestling is physically exhausting, right? In the physical realm of wrestling with that, boxing or wrestling, it's hard. And so it is in that spiritual realm. If we would understand it physically, where you're just both just exhausted and it's two sweaty bodies just against you, you're just wiped out. But what Paul says there in Romans 15, he says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through the love of the Spirit, that he's calling on his Roman friends, would you pray for me? He says that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. That you strive together. It's when you take that Greek word, it's our English word, agonize. Would you agonize with me in prayers to God for me? Would you do spiritual battle? It's going to be hard and it's going to be sweaty and everything else, but that's the level that he's asking us to get to that place. I love when Daniel's at his lowest, unable even to lift his head in verse 15. He's just so wiped out, thinking through just the emotions of his people. What's going to happen in the future? Angel just showers him with his grace and touches him. And he can listen again, and he can hear again, and he's focused again. This angel touches him in verse 10, 16, and 18, 3 times that touch. Wrestling and prayer may be wearisome, but strength returns in extra measures like we have in verse 18, and he strengthened me. Overcoming demonic forces is not a once for all matter. You would think this is awesome. It's over in verse 13, 21 days, all of that battling that's going on in the heavenlies. He cuts loose, he gets free. He's able to talk with Daniel now. And then he tells him, okay, I got to go back. I got to continue whooping on the prince of Persian. By the way, there's this other guy, prince of Greece, and you should see this guy. Right when you sense the victory, look out, here comes another one. And so with it, just because we've had one victory over this one, watch out, look out, there's another one coming. The reminder by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So it's living a life of soberness. It's living a life of vigilance, knowing that this is always taking place. Never dropping our guard. That's why he says to arm yourself. Arm yourself in Ephesians 6 with all of the Lord's armor to place on our life, because you never know when he's going to attack. Martin Luther, out of the Great Reformation, we know his hymn that he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and that third verse or the third stanza sums up our confidence in Christ. Because of the supernatural realm, we're not supposed to run and hide and be scared. He says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. It reminds us what? It doesn't play down their awesome power, because they are very powerful beings. It's not to mock the devil in any way, but it's a reminder of how much more powerful our God is. One little word, maybe it'll just simply be go, as he sends him off to his eternity in the everlasting lake of fire. Well, in wrapping up in the last verse, in verse 21, it says, but I will tell you what is noted. And then it says, in the scripture of truth, the scripture of truth. Our scriptures here. Now, this phrase has been compared, he's writing from Babylon, been compared to the Babylonian, what's called the Tablet of Destinies that they had found, which was considered to contain and dictate the course of history and the cosmos. It really didn't talk about the heavenlies or the afterlife. Very little. There's only a few little tiny writings in Babylonian literature about what was afterwards. They didn't know. They believed there was an afterwards, but there's no writing on what they thought the afterwards was, the afterlife was all about. But it talked about what was future in that sense. So this not only fits with the nature of the material that's revealed in chapter 11, but it connects with the introduction and the material in chapter 11, where the information is specifically categorized as the truth. You'll see it in chapter 11, verse 2, this truth of what is coming down the line. So again, as he's writing from Babylon, maybe that was a connector for them. As you guys have your writing on what is truth and what is future, let me give you truth and let me give you the future, I think is what's happening there. Let's wrap it up with this analogy. Remember the Red Baron from Snoopy's fantasies? Matter of fact, I think we got a new Snoopy movie coming out soon. But it portrayed him, of course, as the World War I flying ace, carrying that personal grudge against the Red Baron. And there's even a song written after it and everything else. We grew up with this cartoon form. What a lot of people didn't know at the time is there really was a Red Baron. It wasn't made up by Charles Schultz, but his name was Manfred von Richthofen, a celebrated World War I pilot who was responsible for shooting down 80 enemy aircraft. He was finally defeated on April 21st, 1918. He was chasing a British plane that was trying to escape the battle. And as the Red Baron pursued his prey behind Allied lines, it was either gunfire from machine gun nests on the ground or another British pilot who had come to help that killed von Richthofen. They say he pursued the plane, listen to this, too long, too far, and too low into enemy territory. Too long, too far, too low into enemy territory. Some think Satan and his ability to gun down the enemy is this fictitious story. They live in that womb world and don't believe that there's another world outside running in parallel to that. But one day, everyone will know the truth of this enemy. Meanwhile, for you and I, don't fly too low, too far, too long, too far, too low into enemy territory. Paul takes the time in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 to prepare his readers for that spiritual conflict. And it's the reminder to us we have an enemy. He's powerful and he's masterful. He's a master strategist in the warfare against us. We have an enemy, but we can be powerful. We have a way to fight against him if we'll follow the three steps that Paul lays out there. It answers the what and the how and the why. There they are there. To be strong in the Lord, that's in chapter 6, verse 10 of Ephesians. That answers the what, be strong in the Lord. How, to put on God's armor in verse 11. And the why, to stand against the devil's strategies. There's the what and the how and the why in doing that. I'll wrap up with this analogy here. National Geographic ran an article on Alaskan bull moose. The males of the species battle for dominance during the fall. That fall breeding season, literally going head to head. And we've seen that on documentaries and such with the antlers that are crunching together as they collide. And it's often the antlers, their only weapon are broken, which of course signals defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers triumph. Therefore, the battle fought in the fall is really won during the summer when the moose eat continually. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. Lesson for us, what? Spiritual battle awaits. Satan's going to choose the season to attack. Will we be victorious or will we fall? Much depends on what we do now before the war begins. Let's hold on to the bull moose principle. Enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed before they're needed. Amen? Before they're needed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder today. We would rather go through life not thinking about that supernatural realm, that there really is a Satan, that he has a bunch of his demons to affect and influence our lives, to mess with us. God, we pray for your continued help. We call out to you and we ask for help for protection against this enemy. We know it's only you, God, that can protect us. Now, you've given us our part to do, and that is to put on the weapons of warfare. And Lord, may we go back to Ephesians 6 and remind ourselves of that. Remind us to do that later. And to think through the weapons that you've given us. But our one offensive weapon that, of course, you've given us is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's what you've given us. And so, Lord, as we continue just to plunge into your Word and continue to pray unto you, God, that's where we're going to be strong and built up and strengthened so when the attacks come, we'll be able to see it, identify it, and fight against it. So we thank you for your precious Word. We thank you, Lord, for your strength. We thank you, Lord, for just cluing us into that there's this other realm that we're at war against. And it isn't always in against one another, but oftentimes that we see with our eyes. Remind us of that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.